Thankful for the opportunity to begin this evening studying Philippians, something I've been very excited about and I'm looking forward to greatly. A letter that's been a great blessing to me in my study, and I'm eager to do my best to share with you a little bit that I hope will, whether it's new or a reminder, I hope it'll be an encouragement and a blessing to you. And I called this message Joyce Foundation. Tonight we're just going to lay some foundational work for this letter. I had a second title in mind. I was thinking about calling this The Kind of Joy That Even Katrina Can't Kill. And I asked my wife, I said, what'd you think about that? And she said, no. She said, stick with Joyce Foundation. So officially on paper, this message is Joyce Foundation. In my heart, it's The Kind of Joy That Katrina Couldn't Kill, but my wife wouldn't let me name it that. And so I defer to her wisdom in such cases. Because I wanted to talk tonight a little bit about happiness before we talk about joy. Because I think there's a difference, and I realize we might define those words differently. I'd like to begin with what we talk about when we refer to happiness. You know, most people spend their lives doing things that they think will make them happy. We spend our lives in the pursuit of happiness. You say, what do you mean by happiness? Well, there's different definitions, but here's one definition I came across. A temporary feeling of pleasure based on positive circumstances. A temporary feeling of pleasure. We like to feel pleasure. You say, when do we feel that pleasure? When we encounter positive circumstances. So people do all kinds of things trying to experience pleasure. Again, tied to circumstances. I can't think of a better example than the number of people who, until recently, would vacation in the city of New Orleans for that very reason, seeking happiness. I think most of us know the nickname of the city is the Big Easy. It's a place that you can go, that you can hang out, that you can party as you seek to experience pleasure and find happiness. I did a little bit of research. I've never been to New Orleans, but I came across a travel ad in a major magazine. And that travel ad said this. Now, this, of course, is before Katrina. It said, come to New Orleans. Whatever your vice, it can be found here. Home of Mardi Gras, Zydeco, bimbos, and booze. I had to look Zydeco up in a dictionary. Refers, I guess, to a type of music that's very popular in the bars down there. I thought, well, that's interesting. I know that in New Orleans there's Mardi Gras celebration. I really don't know a lot about that, so I went to another source of information. It was basically question and answers for the tourist on Mardi Gras. And there would be a question, and then there would be an answer. And this is what I found. Question, does Mardi Gras have its roots in pagan orgies? Answer, anyone who will witness a mob of drunks on Bourbon Street surrounding a likeness of a calf all chanting hail to the golden calf would never ask such a silly question. Next question. Will I see nudity in Mardi Gras? Answer, of course. Don't bring your children. Nudity is part of Mardi Gras. I thought, well, that's enough of that. What else can I find out about New Orleans? And I found quite a bit on gambling. That Louisiana, now I'm not sure exactly what part of the state these would be in, has 15 riverboat casinos, which in the month of May alone, these are state-licensed gambling boats, in the month of May alone took in approximately $199.5 million. You know, if we could round up half a million, then we could just call it $200 million. And the point I'm trying to make is people love to party. They loved to party. I should use past tense in New Orleans. Because through the partying, through the alcohol, through the drug abuse, through the illicit sex, they could get into the Big Easy and find what they're looking for, which was happiness. And as long as circumstances were going their way, they could be happy. The problem is that for most people, and I'd even say for all people, sooner or later the circumstances change. And the happiness begins to slip away. And sometimes it even drowns. And that's what began to happen on August 25th, last month of this year, 2005. You say, what happened on Thursday, August 25th? Katrina at 4 p.m. officially became a Category 1 hurricane, touching at 7 p.m. in South Florida, causing a number of deaths, 9 deaths, putting power out to 1.2 million people. And the next day, on Friday, August 26th, by 5 a.m., it had actually weakened to a tropical storm, started moving towards the Gulf of Mexico, but by 11:30 was back up to a hurricane, not a Category 1, but a Category 2 hurricane. On Saturday, August 27th, by 5 in the morning, it had gone up to be a Category 3, which is considered a major hurricane. And on Sunday, August 28th, by 2 a.m., it had hit full Category 4 strength, heading right for the Gulf Coast. And by 7 a.m. on that Sunday, August 28th, it intensified to Category 5, the highest category possible. On Monday, it did slow down to a Category 4, but still touched land at approximately 11 a.m. along the Louisiana-Mississippi state line with winds up to 125 miles per hour. And the rest, as they say, is history. And parts of New Orleans simply aren't there anymore because of the rain, because of the wind, because of the incredible flooding. And you say, what's the result? You've seen it. You've read the newspaper articles. You've watched the television reports. The result of people filled with anger, filled with rage, filled with despair, filled with depression. And why not? Because their circumstances had changed. You see, happiness, remember, is basically the experience of pleasure based on positive circumstances. And when everything's going your way, you can be happy. But sometimes things don't go our way. And then people face anything but happiness. And we've seen the faces, the saddened faces of the homeless flood victims. We've heard the reports of the people who committed suicide. We've read the interviews filled with people who are so incredibly angry because of what they've experienced. Now, it's easy to begin a message and tie it to New Orleans and the flooding that's taken place and the whole Katrina incident. And it's very easy for us as Christians to kind of make the message go something like this. New Orleans is a wicked city, and it was. And people there were much too consumed with happiness, and they were. And they got what they deserved. Well, that may or may not be true. But the point I want to make is, really, I don't think most of us are that different than the people of New Orleans. Now, as Christians, most of us would never hang out on Bourbon Street, would never hit the bar scene, would never attend Mardi Gras. We would not do that, and that's fine. That's appropriate. I don't think we should do those things. But I think for most of us, you'd have to admit that we spend an awful lot of time pursuing happiness in socially acceptable Christian ways. Okay? Maybe not in illicit sex and in drugs and in this type of partying and reveling. But how many of us, if you're honest, really pursue happiness in different ways, socially acceptable ways? You say, like what? Well, for example, in higher education. In the good grades that academic pursuit brings. You know, if I study really, really hard, I can get an A. And if I get an A, then I'll be happy. What's happiness? It's experiencing basically pleasure based on good circumstances. If I don't get the A, I'm sad. And if it's not in school, maybe for the next person, it would be an athletic achievement. If I could win the big game or if I could make the musical top, you know, first chair, then I'll be happy. For others, it's maybe just some type of vehicle, right? If I could just get a nicer car, if I could just get a newer house, if I could just get, if you're single, married, if you're married with no children, kids, if you have kids with no grandchildren, grandkids, then I would be happy. And if I could just have positive circumstances, then everything would be fine. Really, guys, I don't think it's that different than what unsaved people do. Now, we're doing it with different things, and I freely grant you that. Most of us as believers, again, we're not spending our time in drug abuse and partying and this type of stuff. But at its very root, I honestly don't think what we do frequently is that much different than what the people of New Orleans, at least some of them, would have done. You say, what's the point of the introduction? The point is this. We can continue to chase happiness in socially acceptable ways, or we can realize that Jesus Christ offers us something far better than happiness. And it's one word. It's three letters, and it's the word joy. Jesus Christ offers His people something far superior to transient pleasure based on favorable circumstances. Jesus Christ offers His people joy. You say, what do you mean by joy? Well, again, different definitions, but I'll define it this way. A persistent confidence in the character of God that transcends circumstances and leads to a sense of well-being. This is why Paul wrote Philippians. Paul wrote this letter to a group of people, and the dominant theme in this letter is joy. In fact, whether we're counting nouns or verbs, he uses the word joy 13 times. And if we just page through this letter, I want to start just paging a little bit together. I want to just show you some of the texts that have to do with joy. Look at Philippians chapter 1, please, for example. Here is Paul talking about his opening prayer. And in verse 3, he says of Philippians 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy. And there's our word. In that same chapter, drop down to verse 18, please. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. And yet Paul was not only rejoicing, but he was burdened that other people rejoice. Go to chapter 2, please, and take a look at the second half of verse 17. And here is Paul in 2:17, towards the end of that verse, saying, I rejoice and share my joy with all of you. Paul was not only rejoicing when he wrote this letter, he wanted his readers to rejoice. Go to chapter 3, please, and look at verse 1, where Paul writes in 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Which is very similar to chapter 4 in verse 4. Many people consider 4:4 to be the theme of the entire letter. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And he never gets away from this theme, because when we get towards the end of the letter here in chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, Paul again is bringing this up. Verse 10 of chapter 4, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Here is a letter by Paul that was definitely about joy, in which he was filled with joy. He was writing to people asking them to share his joy. And you say, what's the point? Review with me. Where was Paul when he was writing this letter? Who can tell me? He was in prison. Paul was chained to a Roman soldier in the city of Rome when he was writing this letter. Now, to be sure, it wasn't a dungeon, the best we know, as it was in his second Roman imprisonment when he wrote 2 Timothy. But Paul, under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier, having committed no crime, possibly facing death. You say, how do you know that? Well, Paul was very much aware of the fact that he might not get out of prison. Now, he thought he would, and he did. But back in chapter 1, I'll just show you that. Look at verse 20, please. Here is Paul. Again, he was thinking he would not be put to death at this time, and he wasn't. But he didn't know that at the time. He was literally on the verge of death. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20 writes, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. They may execute me. I may die. So I thought I'd write you guys a letter. And what's the theme of the letter? It's joy. Let that sink in a little bit. If you went to prison, didn't break a single law, and were possibly on the verge of death, and you were going to write a letter back to us at Trinity, what would your letter look like? What would your letter look like? Dear Pastor Custer and elders of Trinity, this is not right. Right? This is not fair. Please, get a petition. Right? See how many people can sign an internet petition. Send it to everyone you can. Or contact your senator. Or, you know, whatever. Get a lawyer. Take offerings. You know, find one of these conservative talk show hosts, because if we can get this in the national media, maybe I can get out. And if you're into politics, that might be Rush Limbaugh. If you're into more Christian type of things, it might be James Dobson. But how many of us would write a letter that says, "Dear Trinity, I am so filled with joy that I want to share it with you, and I have this huge burden. And my burden is that you guys aren't rejoicing. And so here I am in prison, and I'm concerned that you would learn to rejoice even more." And he's a guy, it's not supposed to be that way. People out of prison are supposed to write letters to people in prison saying, "Remember, rejoice." People in prison aren't supposed to be writing letters to people like us. And that's what Paul did. He writes this incredible letter of joy. I've looked at, boy, multiple outlines, probably a dozen outlines of this letter, and every one tends to focus on joy. In fact, the most simple one I came across, I like it because it's easy, it's by division chapters. Philippians 1 is about joy in suffering. Philippians 2 is about joy in serving. Philippians 3 is about joy in believing. And Philippians 4 is about joy in giving. This letter, and there's other things in here to be sure, but this letter is wonderful. It's a letter that has to do with joy. And before we can, I think, get into this letter, we need to begin with the introduction. And that's what we're going to do tonight, Lord willing, is look at verse 1 and 2. And I want to simply point out three foundational truths that will help us to be ready to receive this wonderful instruction on joy. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Paul writes, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to begin this study of this wonderful letter. And we pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts. We pray, Father, that this word would be that which is effectual in our lives, and that you would be honored with the outcome. To this end, we ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul begins the letter writing Paul and Timothy. You say, why does he include Timothy? Well, Timothy is his child in the faith. Timothy was with Paul when he established the church of Philippi, as recorded in Acts chapter 16. But this is definitely Paul's letter. Timothy is not a co-author. You say, how do you know that? Well, you could jump down, for example, to verse 3 and notice singular pronouns. In verse 3, I, Paul writes, thank my God in all my, Paul writes, remembrance of you. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you. I, my, not we, not our. This is Paul's letter. Timothy's listed up front, but Timothy's not really a co-author. You say, what does Paul want us to see in this letter? I think basically three things, and those will be the three points we cover tonight. Number one, that joy begins with slavery to Christ. Number two, joy is sustained by union with Christ. And number three, joy is dependent on the grace of Christ. Let's look at that first one. Number one, joy begins with slavery to Christ. And Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ. I'm reading a New American Standard. It has bond servants, same as the New King James. The King James has servants. The word literally means slaves. And some translations translate it servant, some slave. You say, what's the difference? Well, it is definitely a servant. You say, why don't you like that translation? Well, the problem is you don't get paid. Sometimes when you think of servant, you think it's my job. I serve a guy, and it's just what I do, and he pays me, and then at night I go home. I'm a servant. That's not it at all. You say, well, then what's wrong with just calling it a slave? The problem is you're not forced. This is not forced slavery, guys. This is voluntary slavery. Paul is saying that he and Timothy were bond servants or slaves. Literally, the word means slaves of Jesus Christ. It's the idea that I have voluntarily made myself a slave of Christ. I recognize him as my master. He's my owner. And I embrace that. I accept that. That's what I do. Some of you may be reminded of the passage, we won't turn there, but in Exodus 21, where Moses said, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. On the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. He shall serve him permanently. You could be a slave in the Old Testament economy. And the master says to you, your time's up, you're welcome to go. And that slave could say, no, I love you too much. I want to spend my life being your slave. And there was provision for that. What a wonderful picture of being a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saying to Christ, I love you so much. I want to be your slave. You say, what would that mean? Well, I looked up the word slave in a standard Greek lexicon. And it was interesting, two of the things that were said. Number one, it said the word typically is used in opposition to a master. It's the idea that if you're a slave, you're not the master. I'm a slave, someone else is the master. You say, what does that mean? It means I really don't have a will of my own. For me to make Christ my master, for me to make myself his slave, is to say, Jesus, your master, I'm slave, I have no will. Number two, it's frequently used in opposition to a free man. That is, a slave is owned by the master. So for a person to say, I want to become a slave of Christ, is to say, Lord, I not only want to do your will, I recognize that you own me. And I will serve you with my life, which is the beginning of experiencing true joy. Now, we as people in general, and I think Americans in particular, we don't like this idea of slavery. And we very much pride ourselves on being a free people. But may I suggest to you that truly there's no such thing as a free person. Every one of us serves someone. Every one of us is a slave to somebody or something. You might be sitting here tonight and you're thinking, you know, I'm not sure I could ever be a slave of Jesus Christ because I'm not into the slavery. No, you're into the slavery thing. Sometimes we don't want to serve Christ, but every one of us serves someone or something. I'll give you just a couple of common everyday illustrations. I'm certainly not thinking of anyone in general, and some of these won't pertain to you, but just from three different age groups. Let's take a high school girl who just constantly thinks of her boyfriend, buys him little gifts every chance she has, writes him sweet little notes, right, with little cute faces. Calls him frequently on the cell, emails him all the time. She basically serves her boyfriend. You say, what does that mean? Her boyfriend is her master. You say, is she a slave? Absolutely. She is a slave to her boyfriend. Let's go up a little bit. Let's talk about a guy out of college or so. Let's talk about a young businessman who makes a little bit of money and he finally has enough money to do the thing he always wanted to do. He buys that special car. He spends all of his time just thinking about his car, this very expensive car that now he can afford. What does he do every weekend? He washes it. He waxes it. What does he do during the week? He looks at websites. What cool accessory could I put on my car? Where does he go shopping? Looking for accessories for his car. What does he spend Monday through Friday doing? Working long hours. Why? Because he has this payment. And he's working to be able to pay for his car. You say, what's true of him? His car is his master. He is a slave. He is a slave to his car. Let's go up for a third and final illustration. Let's just take a basic middle-aged woman who serves her house. She constantly thinks about her house. She's into cleaning her house. Where do her thoughts go? How could I update my house? How could I redecorate my house? How could I remodel my house? How could my house look like the pictures in the magazines? You say, does she have a master? Absolutely. You say, what is it? It's her house. Is she a slave? Yes, she's a slave to her house. And whether it's a high school girl enslaved to a boyfriend, a young businessman enslaved to a car, or a middle-aged woman enslaved to a house, they'll only experience happiness as long as the circumstances are positive, right? As long as what? The boyfriend likes me. As long as the car runs well and isn't scratched. And as long as the house is Southern Home and Living style, I'm happy. And once those circumstances change, what happens? The happiness is gone. That's not joy. You say, where is joy? We're looking at it right here in verse 1, guys. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Joy comes from saying, Lord, I will serve you, Jesus Christ, above every other God. You will be my God. You say, how in the world could that bring us joy? Well, I'd like to use an illustration. I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 16. And it's an illustration that also reminds us of how the Philippian church was founded. So we're going to look at Acts 16. And we're going to see an illustration of how being a slave of Christ results in joy. And as we do that, we'll also get to remind ourselves of how this church of the Philippians actually was planted. Here in Acts chapter 16, Luke records for us the beginning of this church, the Philippian church. And notice what happens. It says in verse 11 that here they are traveling, okay, in verse 12. And it says from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now let's stop for a second. Notice in verse 12, it's called a Roman colony. Generally, Gentile people. In verse 13, it says on the Sabbath, there were women gathered together for prayer. You say, what does that mean? Probably a very small Jewish population. Not many Jews here in Philippi, which will help us to understand why they were so prejudiced against Paul. You say, who did Paul find? Let's go to verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. That does not mean she knew Christ. That means she was a Gentile who was basically interested in Jewish religion. She was a God-fearer. She was one step towards being Jewish, if you were, but not a true believer. And in verse 14, it says of Lydia, she was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Here is the best we know, Paul's first convert in Europe. She is the first believer that we know of in this church, Lydia. Verse 15. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. She prevailed upon us. The church is planted. Paul's happy. Lydia's happy. Circumstances are positive. Everything's fine. Now let's go to verse 16. we'll meet a second person. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, made us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed. Paul didn't like this woman filled with this evil spirit following him around. And look at verse 18. It says, Paul turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Now, even though it doesn't say this, many would believe that she too was converted to Christianity and would become a member of this church. And now the circumstances change. Verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they were making money off of this demon-possessed girl, but she's not demon-possessed anymore. They don't like this. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion." Watch this. "Being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." Who are these Jews messing up us? We are Romans. And they knew what button to push. And the people got very cranked up and angry with Paul. In verse 22, it says, "The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them," that's Paul and Silas, "to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks." Now, that's what I would call a change of circumstances. Here is Paul. He gets to lead a girl named, woman named Lydia to Christ. No doubt he was psyched. He was happy. Circumstances are good. Here is Paul, a little bit annoyed at this girl with the evil spirit, but he cast the demon out. My guess is he would have been excited about that. Here is Paul, and all of a sudden he's in prison. He broke no law. He was beaten with rods. He broke no law. His feet are in some type of enclosed case. He broke no law. Absolutely no time for happiness. Did Paul feel good at this time? No. Was Paul experiencing pleasure at this time? No. What did Paul do? Verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. How in the world could these guys be singing praise to God? Bleeding from being beaten, in prison illegally, their feet in stocks. How could they be singing praise? And the answer begins with this. They had submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Slaves have no rights. Slaves have no rights. What would I be doing if I were Paul? What would you be doing? This isn't fair. They can't treat me this way. I don't deserve it. I have my rights. I'm a Roman citizen. She was. Paul said, "I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And I am in no way suggesting that what they did to Paul was right. It was horribly wrong. But when you're a slave of Jesus Christ, it really doesn't matter. Because your whole goal in life is to serve Christ. You realize you have no rights of your own. And even in the midst of bad circumstances, you find that you could have joy. Because number one, joy begins with slavery to Christ." That's what we see in Philippians 1:1. Number two, Number one, joy begins with slavery to Christ. Number two, back in Philippians 1, joy is sustained by union with Christ. Joy is sustained by union with Christ. Paul writes in Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, and notice who he writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Notice, please, the word saint. Now, saint's kind of a tough word because most people, most of us, I think, have kind of a different view of saints than if we had been understanding what Paul really meant. We don't do this in our church, but I think a lot of you, you're used to churches being called St. Paul's Episcopal or St. Peter's or whatever. Notice I don't call Paul St. Paul. Okay? Most of us that are evangelical, if you will, don't call the apostle saint anything. It's just Paul. It's just Peter. Okay? We don't buy into the Roman Catholic idea that there are different levels of Christians. That here's a Christian, and if you're a really good one, they'll take a vote and they can vote you to be a saint. And so basically a saint is an upper shelf, top shelf Christian. It's not what the word means. Other people think saint is just kind of another way of saying really nice. For example, do you have a neighbor? Yeah, Greg, I have a neighbor. What is she like? Oh, she is so nice. She's such a saint. But that's not what the word means either. Literally, the word saint simply means set apart. That's all it means. You say, when was I set apart? You were set apart the moment you were saved. The moment you put faith in Christ, you know what God did? He justified you. You say, what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things. But one of the things it means is as if God simply took you and he grabbed you and he moved you closer to him. And he said, you're mine. I am setting you apart to myself from sin. We call that sanctification. That's what the word saint means. If you're saved, if you've put faith in Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in him and him alone, you're a saint. I'm a saint. If we're going to call Paul a saint, then we need to call each other saints. I'd look at the front row and refer to St. Eric or St. Kathy. That's as biblical as saying St. Peter or St. Paul. If you're saved, you're a saint. If you're not a saint, you're not saved. The word simply means set apart. And you know what? You may be saved, but you may be very, very far from God tonight. You're still a saint. You would say, Greg, I'm saved, but I am so out of fellowship. I haven't read my Bible in weeks. There's all kinds of sin in my life. Okay, that's not good, but that doesn't change reality. You're still a saint. A saint doesn't mean things are going really, really well. A saint means you're saved. God has taken you and set you apart for himself. That's what the word means. We are a people that have been set apart from the world to God. You say, what's the point? The world is always seeking happiness. Remember, happiness is the idea of experiencing pleasure based on circumstances. You say, should we do that? No. Why? Because we're not part of the world anymore. When God saved you, he basically takes you, takes me, pulls us out of the world and brings us to himself. You say, how does that change us? One way it should change us is we don't spend our lives chasing after happiness. But instead, we find ourselves seeking true joy. You say, how does this take place? Verse 1 again. Paul is writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Saints are people that are in Christ. Being a Christian is not merely following Jesus Christ. You know, it's kind of interesting. If you're an Islamic individual, you may follow Muhammad. And I guess, you know, that's what you do. If you're a Buddhist, you follow Buddha. And that's what you do. If you're a Christian, you follow Christ, but it's more than that. Guys, if you know Christ, you're not merely a follower of Christ, as wonderful as that is. You are in Christ. If you know Jesus as your personal Savior, right in this moment, you are in Christ. You say, explain that. How could I be sitting in a room in a church listening to a sermon and still be in Christ? I don't know how to explain it, but it's what the Bible teaches. Paul wrote in Ephesians, you don't need to turn there, but this is coming out of chapter 2. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Literally, if you're saved tonight, you're in Christ. You are seated in heavenly places in Christ. Is it a big deal? Paul uses the phrase in Christ Jesus 50 times. He uses the phrase in Christ 29 times. He uses the phrase in the Lord 45 times. You say, what's the point? Union with Christ. Union with Christ is the source of our joy. It's the continuation of our joy. Because we as believers have been set apart in Christ, we are in union with Christ. And nothing can separate us from that union. Nothing. No circumstances. No negative events. Right? We can suffer ill health, but we're still united with Christ. We can get a disease, but we're still united with Christ. Financial setback, but we're still united with Christ. People can hurt us deeply, but they can't change the fact that we're united with Christ. We can face tragedy, and yet we are still in union with Christ. I was moved by an account that came out of New Orleans. A police officer who committed suicide, maybe some of you read of this, they said that he was basically a model of efficiency. He was one of their best officers. He was in a leadership position as one of the police spokespeople. Okay? The officer in charge of him said he was always well-dressed. He was always on time. He was always obedient to whatever they asked him to do. He was always efficient. He was absolutely a by-the-book police officer. You say, what did he do? He committed suicide. You say, why? Because after Katrina, everything was chaotic. There was very little order at all, and he couldn't take it. And he ended up writing a note, going out in his car, taking his service weapon, and taking his own life. You say, why? I want to be careful how I say this. I say this with no judgmental attitude. I say this with great sadness. When you worship the God of order, and order leaves, your God dies, and you have no reason left to live. Popularly, we call it perfectionism. Psychologically, you know, I teach that kind of stuff. I don't believe that kind of stuff, but I know the words. People call it obsessive compulsive disorder. You say, what's it called? It's called having a false God. Remember, everyone worships something. You see, here was a man, and it's so sad. Here was a man who so much wanted everything in order that once everything became disordered, he took his own life. You say, Greg, what would a believer do? A believer would realize that he was in union with Christ. A believer would say, Lord, this is horrible. I don't understand what's going on, but nothing can change the fact that I am in Christ. And you might be thinking, isn't that just a little bit unrealistic? No. because I read of a 100-year-old woman, a woman who was pushed in a wheelchair out of the flood, a woman who was in that wheelchair for 3 days straight, not even able to do necessary hygienic things. For 3 days, she sat in the same chair with no food, with only some water. Finally, on high ground or a bridge, a helicopter landed. And of course, she was one of the first ones rescued. And she was heard to whisper, "Thank you, Lord. I knew you would come for me. Thank you, Lord." You say, how in the world could a 100-year-old woman be able to say that? My guess is she was in union with Christ. She was relying on Christ. No bitterness, no angry, no where's the government when you need them. Thank you, Lord. We said that joy begins with slavery to Christ. Number two, joy is sustained by union with Christ. And the final thing we look at, number three tonight, joy is dependent. Joy is dependent on the grace of Christ. Paul begins this wonderful letter with these two verses. We'll read them again, please. Paul and Timothy, bond servants. Remember, joy begins with slavery. Bond servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Joy sustained by union with Christ. We're in Christ, who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy is dependent on the grace of Christ. You say, what does the word grace mean? Well, I think probably the Sunday school definition that a lot of the children know is unmerited favor. And that'll work as long as you're talking about getting saved. But these people are already saved. Paul is not wishing unmerited favor that would lead to salvation to a group of people that are already saved. Grace here is what we're going to call divine enablement. If you prefer, supernatural help. What is Paul wishing these believers? The very thing that they needed. Supernatural help, divine enablement, grace. The kind of thing that is able to help you overcome tough circumstances. Do you remember when Paul had that thorn in the flesh? We're not sure exactly what it was, but it definitely was affliction. Some type of affliction that was facing him. 3 times he said, "Lord, take it away." Do you remember God's answer to Paul? "My grace is sufficient for you." The answer of Jesus Christ was, "Paul, you have my grace and you have all I need." 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. You say, what happens when we get that kind of grace? Well, look at verse 2. It says, "Grace to you and peace." You say, where does the peace come from? The peace is evidence that we're experiencing grace. No peace is because there's a lack of grace. The presence of grace is shown because there's the presence of peace. So I think it's the peace that follows the grace. You say, what does peace mean? Freedom from anxiety. Freedom from anxiety. That's peace. You say, how do you deal with anxiety? Grace. Because when you tap into the grace, then you have peace. Yet another example from the hurricane. I read this weekend of a woman that was trapped in an attic with her 2 teen daughters and her mother for some time. And then her mother passed away. So she was now trapped in an attic with 2 teen daughters and the remains of her mother. In the attic, as you have probably heard, many of the people panicked. The water was coming up in the house. They ran up into the attics, not really thinking there was no way out of the attic. So here's a woman, interestingly enough, with a history of back pain. So she took her bag of medication with her. You say, what happened? One of the things she did was she basically just kept eating medication so that she would stay asleep as much as possible. She was tranquilizing herself. And then she did that. Every now and then she woke up and threatened suicide, and the teenage daughters would talk her out of it. She would eat more medication and go back to sleep. She was just basically in a cloud. She didn't want to deal with reality. Our world's filled with people like that, that don't want to deal with reality, that can't handle anxiety, and they run for medication, whether it's legal or illicit. You say, do you have to do that? No. Because what does the Scripture give? The Scripture tells us how we could have peace. The peace comes from grace. In fact, one translation puts it this way. Sanctifying grace be to you and tranquilizing peace. How interesting. Tranquilizing peace. I don't need to see a pharmacist for tranquilizers if I go to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek grace. Because the kind of divine enablement He gives me frees me from anxiety. And you say, what is freedom from anxiety? It's peace. The peace comes from the grace, but it's more than freedom from anxiety. It's that Hebrew shalom. It's that blessing. It's that state of well-being. And it all comes from a relationship with God. Because it says it's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, are the grace and peace from God the Father or are they from the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul can put the word and in there. You say, why? Because Jesus Christ is equal with God the Father. That's the central truth of Christianity. That's the gospel. That God became man, died on a cross for our sin, suffered, was buried, and on the third day rose again. Why? So that we could be saved from our sin. So that we could be transformed by a relationship with Christ, and so that we could honor Him in all that we do. Which brings us to tonight's conclusion. We really need to stop chasing happiness. Not that it's that horrible, but you're going to keep getting disappointed. Because as long as you're looking to circumstances for happiness, it's going to be temporary. Because no one's circumstances stay positive. Now, we may never face a flood like they faced in New Orleans. But sooner or later, life turns rough and hard times come. The good news is God offers us something better than happiness. He offers us joy. A persistent confidence in the character of God that transcends circumstances and leads to a sense of well-being. If you are here tonight, you can have the real thing. You can have joy. Now, you might be saying, Greg, I am no Apostle Paul. This text is not about Paul. It's about Jesus Christ. And the same Christ who ministered grace to Paul is the same Christ who will minister grace to you. I don't know what you're facing tonight. But with the authority of Scripture, you, if you know Christ, if you are a brother or sister in Christ, regardless of what you are facing, you can have joy. It's yours. It begins with slavery to Christ. It's sustained by union with Christ. And it's dependent on the grace of Christ. The only way that this is not true for you is if you have not yet put your faith in Christ. If you are here tonight and you are a person who is very anxious, you are always uptight. Your friends know you're always uptight. Your spouse knows you're always uptight. Your kids know you're always uptight. Ask yourself the simple question, have you come to Christ? If you have never personally put your faith in Jesus Christ, you could do that tonight by simply praying to the Lord, confessing your sin to Him, and trusting in what He has done for you. You might say, Greg, I know I'm saved, but you've described me to a T. I'm always uptight. then change can begin tonight. It begins with slavery to Christ. It's sustained by union with Christ. And it's dependent on the grace of Christ. You could have that joy if you wanted. And it's all in your relationship with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are greatly encouraged. We are greatly encouraged to open this letter and to read how we can experience joy in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us the privilege of calling you Lord, of submitting to your lordship, of becoming your slaves, of being set apart to fellowship with you, union with Christ. And we thank you for the grace, Lord, that you freely give us that allows us to experience peace. And Father, we thank you for these simple truths. And Lord, we look around at the world we live in, and we are so saddened that there are so many people who obviously don't know you and whose lives are in a complete shamble, even this very moment. Lord, as their circumstances have turned against them, and they are literally at the end of their rope, and they don't know what to do. We pray, Father, for these people, that they would turn to Christ, that you would draw people to Christ, that you would use believers, Lord, to have good testimonies that would make the gospel appealing to the lost. Lord, we pray that in this aftermath of Katrina, that you would glorify your name by calling out for yourself a people that would repent of their sin, that would embrace you, and that would spend the rest of their lives praising you. Father, how thankful we are to be your people. And Lord, we confess that we take no credit for it. We know it's all of your grace, and we praise you for it. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to live lives that would be pleasing to you. Lord, we pause tonight to pray for our brothers and sisters in this room who struggle with anxiety, who struggle with things not going their way. Lord, and this is their specific weakness. Lord, we pray for them that you would give them extra grace and encouragement, and that even in these simple verses, they would find hope as they realize they truly can experience joy. And Lord, whether the anxieties that come our way are something that are infrequent or frequent, help all of us to have lives that bring glory and praise to your name. Help us, Lord, to have lives that show forth the praises of your glory, even by the joy that you so freely give us, that you would be praised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.